Okay, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 again. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. We are continuing our study of Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And this morning we looked at the first 5 points of our study outline. And so this evening we are going to look at the last 5 points. Remembering that in studying the Old Testament as well as the rest of the Bible, it is good to remind ourselves how Christ is revealed in every aspect of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures prophesy of the glory of Christ and the events of his saving work. And they also prepare the way for the New Testament scriptures as well. Christ is preached to us in the Old Testament scriptures, in every book of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And so the Old Testament is the historical and theological foundation of the New Testament. And so we should always remember the Bible, which is the infallible Word of God, consists, therefore, of both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And together they make up the biblical canon, the rule of faith and conduct. And it is our wisdom as well as our blessing to know them, to love them, to cherish them, to prize them. But to know the structure, the unity, and the contents of the Bible, as well as the meaning and purpose of each and every book in its relation to the whole. And so in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was walking with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, speaking to them, he exhorted them to search the scriptures and to know them, that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. In fact, he said, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, Luke goes on to say that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus expounded to them, to the disciples, in all the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, Jesus says to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." All the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. And you can see here the Lord Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection, when he appears to the disciples, states emphatically to them that the Old Testament scriptures, in their detail and entirety, point to him. The law and the prophets preach Christ and also prophesy of his coming into the world and all the events of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. Now, you can see then, also from this passage, a very important truth, that at first, the disciples didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures clearly. They didn't understand their full meaning, their intended purpose, nor their doctrine as they preached Christ and the gospel. They were to some degree, of course, subverted by the false religion of the Jewish leaders, theology of the scribes and Pharisees, and what is now called Second Temple Judaism. Jesus had to instruct them, to correct them, to open their hearts to the truth, and to expound to them everything about himself and how he came in fulfillment of the scriptures. So Luke says that Jesus expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ states emphatically here that all the scriptures in the Old Testament preach him, speak about him. And that Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, therefore, is a very important truth, not only for the nature of true worship in the church, the faithful preaching of the gospel, the teaching of sound doctrine, and for the Christian life, but also, as I said before, for revival and reformation in the church. And we saw last week that Christ is glorified in times of revival and reformation. And the preaching of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures is also a very fundamental part of true revival and reformation. Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures is a bulwark to our faith, an inspiration to our hope, and an encouragement to our love and devotion. We've seen many times before how the contents and the structure of the New Testament is therefore founded upon the structure and contents of the Old Testament. And every book of the New Testament therefore quotes from and is designed to help explain the books of the Old Testament. Because there's a scarlet thread that runs throughout all of Scripture that points to Christ. All the lines of history and prophecy converge in him, in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection. And so the Old Testament scriptures preach Christ and the gospel. They preach Christ and the doctrines of grace, just as the New Testament does, but in types and shadows, in seed form. They preach his divine glory as the Son of God, his mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king. They preach his incarnation as the Son of Man. They preach his suffering and death on the cross for the redemption of his people. They preach his glorious resurrection from the dead. They preach his sovereignty and lordship. They preach his redeeming love and his saving grace. They preach his second coming in glory. The Old Testament scriptures preach Christ and the gospel just as the New Testament scriptures do. Only through types and shadows. As Paul says in Colossians 2:17, everything under the old covenant was a shadow of better things to come. The substance and the glory, though, is of Christ. Christ is revealed in all the pages of Holy Scripture. Theodore Beza likewise wrote that the Scriptures have as their ultimate end to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to reveal him to fallen mankind as the only Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, we see Christ's glory revealed in the shadows of the law, but in the New Testament, we see his glory revealed in the daylight of the gospel. Christ is magnified in all of the scriptures. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 34, states it this way. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, and all the saints in the Old Testament were saved by Christ and his redeeming grace, looking forward to the covenant promises in his death and resurrection. And that is so important. The saints under the Old Testament were saved by Christ through faith in his death and resurrection, just as we are. To know that the glory of Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, as well as his gospel and all of sound doctrine is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures is vital to the Christian life. And as I said before, is vital for revival and reformation in the church. Now, for the Christian life, for our growth and sanctification, well, it's a platform to our knowledge, our understanding of Scripture. It's an encouragement to our faith, just as we read in Hebrews 11 in the hallmarks of faith, that they, the saints under the Old Testament, all lived by faith in Christ and the covenant promise. It's a motivation to our love and worship. It's a bulwark to our confidence in defending the faith. This is one of the foremost arguments used by the apostles in their preaching and teaching of the gospel, as you see in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Moses and the prophets all speak of him. The genealogical tables, the patriarchal narratives, the sacred histories, the legal documents, the words of wisdom, the prophetic oracles, the apocalyptic visions, all the ceremonies and ordinances, the feast days and the fast days, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, the priestly code and the sacrificial offerings, they all point to Jesus Christ and to some aspect of his glory as the Son of God, his saving work, the gospel of salvation, or what it means to live the Christian life in following Christ and taking up the cross. There's not a jot or tittle of Old Testament scripture that does not expressly preach and teach Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that Jesus and the apostles, as I said before, repeatedly quote the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, that was the Bible that they used in preaching and teaching. And that every point of New Testament doctrine, every point of Christian practice, every aspect of the church and the ministry today, every aspect of God's law and commandments and their application for the Christian life is grounded upon the revelation of God's will that is given to us in the Old Testament. And so, in studying the Old Testament, it is very profitable to understand how Christ is revealed in all the pages. We saw this morning how Christ is revealed in the unity and structure of the Old Testament canon, the history of the Old Testament covenants, all the great events of Old Testament history, each and every one of the Old Testament books, as well as the many Old Testament types and figures that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And so this evening we're going to look at the last 5 points of the outline and see how, in brevity, how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament offices, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the Old Testament sacrifices, and the Old Testament ordinances, and of course, a brief look at the many Old Testament prophecies of Christ's coming from Genesis to Malachi. Now, all of these points, and there are 10, could be separate sermon lectures, but we're condensing everything into 2. For the morning and the evening, just to give us a better sense, in brevity, of the glory of Christ, our Savior, revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So we're on the 6th, how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament offices. In studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're to remember that Christ fulfilled all the sacred offices of the Old Testament, being the true prophet, priest, and king over his people. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christ. He is the one and true Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. The Shorter Catechism, question 23, says Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And so under the Old Covenant, there were 3 special and sacred offices that God ordained and appointed for the establishment of his kingdom and the ministry of his word. There were prophets, priests, and kings. Right? The prophets, such as Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, the major and the minor prophets, or even Moses, who is spoken of as a prophet, and the patriarchs, they all spoke the word of God to the people, to instruct them in the will of God for their salvation and to direct their lives according to his law and commandments. They were types and figures of Christ in his prophetical office as the great prophet of the church. They spoke the word of God for him and they prophesied of him. But Jesus Christ is the great prophet in whom the word and wisdom of God is incarnate. Truth is embodied in Christ, and it is his word that we have in Scripture. The Old Testament and the New Testament, he is the word. How about the priests, such as Levi and Aaron or Zadok? They offered sacrifices and prayers on the altar and officiated in the sanctuary as types and figures of Christ's priestly ministry. His sacrifice on the cross, in order to purchase redemption for his people and his intercessory prayer for us in heaven. Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. And then there are kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. In fact, you can even include the Persian kings, Cyrus and Ahasuerus, types and figures of Christ's kingship, and they ruled the kingdom of God by wisdom and justice. They fought to defeat God's enemies in the defense of the truth and the protection of God's kingdom. Each of these several offices find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king, who gave his life as a sacrifice and death to secure our redemption, our peace and our safety in God's covenant kingdom, and to defend us from all of our enemies until we are brought to glory. And what a great and wonderful truth that is. Because all of those offices and every part of Old Testament scripture, we see Christ. He's a prophet to reveal to us the mind and will of God for our salvation. In Acts 7:37, Peter, when preaching to the people, said, this is what that Moses, what he said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. We're to listen to Christ and to his word above all else. All of scripture is his word. God the Father speaks from heaven saying, this is my son, hear ye him. Christ's word is the way to life and salvation. It is also the rule of faith and conduct, the source of all grace and reformation. Christ is the great prophet, and all of the prophets of the Old Testament are anticipations of him, types of him. He is our priest also to redeem us from sin and to reconcile us to God by his suffering and death on the cross. In Hebrews 2:17, Paul, speaking of the supremacy of Christ and his priesthood, says, in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ suffered and died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy the wrath and justice of God due to our sin in order to redeem us. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. That's the testimony of the New Testament scriptures. And therefore, all of the priests under the Old Covenant were but types and shadows of greater things to come in Christ, the true high priest. And therefore, there are no more high priests. There are no priests. Christ alone is our priest, who once and for all offered himself without spot to God in order that we might be redeemed. He is also our Lord and King, who rules us by his word and spirit, and who defends us from all of our enemies. In John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus, answering Pilate, said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus was born a king, lived a king, died a king, and rose from the dead as king. He ascended into heaven as the king, and is exalted to the right hand of God as the Lord and King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The kings of Israel, David and Solomon, the rest of them, were but types and figures of the greater things to come in the majesty, the sovereignty, the exaltation, the lordship, and the dominion that is given alone to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will come again in glory as the King and Judge of the nations. He is the sovereign King who rules over everything. He holds the keys of death and of hell. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Christ, the anointed one, has also anointed us by his grace, and actually has made us in some ways prophets, priests, and kings to advance his glory. Now, it's for this reason, in fact, the four Gospels present the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from each of these different perspectives based on his mediatorial office, as we have fondly seen so many times. Matthew emphasizing his kingship, Mark emphasizing his prophetic office, and Luke emphasizing his priestly ministry. John, of course, emphasizes his divine glory as the Son of God and the great truth of his incarnation. The Old Testament scriptures, though, preach Christ. They preach not only his divine glory as the Son of God, but his mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king in all the types and shadows of the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel. And so a true believer takes Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. as their prophet to teach and instruct them, as their priest to redeem and cleanse them, and as their king to rule and direct them. And that's very important to understanding the gospel as well as the Christian life. It's foundational to every aspect of life and doctrine, to revival and reformation in the church, the family, Christian education, civil government, society. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the great mediator of the new covenant, who alone is the what? The way, the truth, and the life. We sing it very simply in the children's song. Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, we bow down before you, and to you we sing. Listen to Isaac Watts, who writes in this hymn, in his hymn, these words. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his word, too poor to set my Savior forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Thou art my counselor, my pattern, and my guide, and thou my shepherd art. O, keep me near thy side, nor let my feet e'er turn astray to wander in the crooked way. My dear almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. What a glorious truth to know in studying the Old Testament and reading the Old Testament scriptures, to know the historical and prophetic background of Christ's offices, his three offices, his mediatorial office as our prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed, a prophet to reveal to us the mind and will of God for our salvation, our high priest to redeem us from sin and to reconcile us to God, as well as to intercede for us, to pray for us, to watch over us. And he is our Lord and King who rules us by his word and spirit. He is the one who defends us from all of our enemies in order to bring us to glory. All of that wrapped up in the Old Testament, in types and shadows and figures. Seventhly, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament tabernacle. Right? In studying the Old Testament, learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're to remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as the temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, were types and shadows of Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God. Now, throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles speak of the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as Solomon's temple, as a type and shadow of Christ, the true tabernacle of God, where the saints, of course, meet. Like all the institutions of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, as well as the temple, is a type and emblem of Christ, his incarnation, and his ministry that was to be done away with under the new covenant. The tabernacle was a shadow and image of his divine glory, of his incarnation, the body of his flesh, his person and work as the mediator of the new covenant in a glorious way. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, tabernacled among us. Jesus was the very purpose of the tabernacle, where the glory of God was revealed to his people under the Old Covenant. The Shekinah glory that was in the tabernacle and that led the children of Israel to the promised land, and that eventually came to be found, of course, revealed in the temple. Patrick Fairbairn writes, "The great work of redemption which Christ accomplished by virtue of his death and resurrection is the great theme and testimony of the Old Testament prophets. And the prophets, therefore, all spoke of the tabernacle as a testimony to Christ and of Christ's body as the fulfillment of the tabernacle." Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God's holy presence, who has by his own death and resurrection opened up the sanctuary of God for his people, for true worship. He's the dwelling place of God's presence. He's the great high priest. He's the altar sacrifice. He's the sacrificial lamb that makes atonement for our sin. He's the living bread that brings eternal life. He's the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. Everything about the tabernacle and its service, including the offerings, the sacrifices, the furniture, the priesthood, the ceremonial washings, they all point to Christ. And to his saving work, as well as the nature of true worship under the new covenant that is through Christ. The tabernacle and all its service pointed to Christ and his saving work. And that's why it was all about sacrificial offerings, a priestly ministry, the Ark of the Covenant that was placed there, the mercy seat, where God was satisfied when the sacrifices were brought and the blood was poured out, as well as the great day of atonement, all of which were types of Christ's saving work and mediation in fulfillment. They found their fulfillment in all the events of his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. And so under the old covenant, the gospel of redemption through Christ was proclaimed every day to the people. In the service of the sanctuary, in the sacrificial offerings, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as the temple. Every day, visible signs of Christ in his death and resurrection were preached that there was a fountain of grace open for sin and uncleanness. Christ was preached. The gospel was preached in those ordinances and institutions. In the tabernacle. And so in 2 Samuel, when God commanded King David to build him a temple that would replace the tabernacle, the same truths and laws that governed the tabernacle were also true of the temple. The temple, like the tabernacle, was built with three compartments, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And these were symbolic of the nature and the steps of true worship, but also of the events of Christ's saving work, as Paul explains in the book of Hebrews. And especially chapters 8 through 10. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He's the true temple of God, our sanctuary, our dwelling place, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins and access into the presence of God. See, Christ is the true temple of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 22. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle, and all believers united to him by faith are part of that one building, that spiritual habitation of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, John writes of the New Jerusalem, made up of all the elect saints as a holy temple, the eternal dwelling place of God. In the end, Christ is the temple, and all believers united to him by faith. That's why in verse 22 and 20 through 27 of Revelation 21, notice John writes, right of the end of all things, he says, about the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Temple of Solomon were both types and shadows of Christ, of the glory of his incarnation, the glory of the church united to him by faith in the New Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God, descending out of heaven, the everlasting rest and habitation of the saints in glory. Isn't that wonderful? To know that Christ is preached in such an extraordinary way in the Old Testament. Listen to the hymn that says, Jesus, before thy face I fall, my life, my Lord, my hope, my all, for I have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. In thee I every glory view of safety, strength, and beauty too. Behold, beloved Savior, ever be a sanctuary unto me. Thou my tabernacle rest, my hope and guide in thee am blessed. Thy saving work has set me free, my sanctuary, Lord, for me. Christ is the full realization embodiment of the Old Testament tabernacle, as well as the great temple that was built by King Solomon, because Jesus is the dwelling place of God's people, the true temple, the true tabernacle, right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Eighthly, Christ is revealed, therefore, in all the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, in studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we are to remember that everything about the service of the sanctuary and all the different sacrifices that were offered and appointed on the altar pointed to Christ in some aspect of our faith and devotion to him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, sacrificial offerings were an essential part of divine worship and biblical truth. And we don't usually think about this. There are many pastors and Christian leaders, many Christians, that don't take serious thought about the distinctions among all the different sacrificial offerings. But listen, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God instituted sacrifice as a sign and seal of his covenant, the work of redemption, that Christ would secure by his own suffering and death on the cross. Everybody knows that, of course. In Genesis 3, God not only gave to Adam and Eve a prophetic promise of Christ's saving work in verse 15 by saying that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but he also, in verse 21, clothed their nakedness with the garments of a sacrificial offering, indicating that redemption would be accomplished by means of Christ's suffering and death, his voluntary sacrifice and satisfaction for sin on the cross. So from the very beginning of the covenant promise in the history of redemption, God indicated by this several important truths about the gospel, about the coming of Christ into the world in the way of salvation. This is very important. This indicated, first of all, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as well as man's depravity and guiltiness before God. It indicated the wrath and judgment of God upon man for sin. It showed the promise of redemption would come through Jesus Christ. The mystery of the incarnation, in that Christ the Son of God must take to himself the nature of man to offer sacrifice for sin. It indicated that Christ's sacrifice on the cross would be a satisfaction made to God's justice in fulfillment of the law. Sixthly, it indicated that Christ's sacrifice was voluntary, a substitutionary atonement designed to redeem God's elect people. Seventh, Christ's redeeming work was the source of all grace and salvation for his people, and also that Christ's saving work in its preparation and fulfillment was from God's love. God's saving love for his elect people that was designed to bring him glory. Now, all of those important truths are hidden in all of the ceremonies and institutions of sacrificial offerings. those are very important. So under the Old Covenant, every sacrifice that was brought to the altar to be slain and offered up to God to atone for sin spoke very important truths about the gospel. It was a symbol and a prophecy of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. It was a symbol of God's judgment on sin, as well as the saving work of Christ, that he would, by his death on the cross, make atonement for sin. The gospel was preached in great clarity through all of the sacrificial offerings. And this was repeated every day in all the different sacrifices. Jonathan Edwards writes in his book on the history of redemption, as soon as man fell, Christ entered on his mediatorial work. Then it was that he began to execute the work and office of a mediator. For the custom of sacrifice was appointed by God as foundational to the covenant of grace and the work of redemption, to be a standing type of the one great sacrifice of Christ himself until he should come and offer himself up to God. That's what Paul says in the book of Hebrews. That's a major part of the argument of Hebrews. Sacrifice was instituted by God as a symbol and prophecy of Christ's saving work. It was to be offered to God in faith, looking to the promise of redemption through Christ. And so every believer under the Old Testament offered sacrifices to God in the light of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. It pointed to Christ. Now, of course, a whole lot of them didn't offer their sacrifices in faith. They were unbelievers. It was all just a ritual, a ceremony. Right? But Adam, Abel, Methuselah, Noah, all the patriarchs before the flood offered sacrifice to God, looking to Christ in faith. They believed the promise. That was the difference between Cain and Abel. And why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, and why Cain's was not. Likewise, in Genesis 9, upon being delivered from the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to God. It says the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. God renewed his covenant with Noah. Noah lived by faith. And one of those evidences of faith is that he offered sacrifice to God in anticipation of Christ crucified. In Genesis 15, when God called Abraham and renewed his covenant with him, Abraham also, by God's own appointment, offered sacrificial offerings as a testimony of his faith in Christ. The same could be said of the rest of the patriarchs, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph. Notwithstanding their sins and weaknesses, they lived by faith in Jesus Christ and offered sacrifice to God in anticipation of the glorious sacrifice that Christ would make. You remember, in fact, God tested Abraham's faith by commanding him to offer up Isaac, his son, his only son, the son of promise, as a sacrifice. Of course, when the Lord knew that Abraham, right, believed the promise, God would raise Isaac from the dead, and the Lord provided a ram in the thicket at the last moment as an offering. And so sacrificial lambs, goats, rams, heifers, birds, and other sacrificial or animal sacrifices, they were all part of the worship of God under the Old Covenant. Under Moses and the law, of course, God instituted a more elaborate system of sacrificial worship in the Levitical law to more fully manifest by symbol and type the nature and pattern of Christ's sacrifice. And these would all continue until Christ's entrance into the world and were visible proclamations to Israel and to the nations of Christ crucified. And so when Israel entered into covenant with God on Mount Sinai, they were made a holy people, a holy nation, and a sacrifice was therefore made, and Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the people, indicating, right, that they were God's holy people under the blood of the Lamb, that they belonged to God as a holy people. Now, you have to understand this. In the book of Exodus, the Lord appointed 5 regular sacrificial offerings to be made in regard to God's appointed worship, about the nature of true worship and of Christ's coming. Do you remember? There was the burnt offering, there's the meal offering, there's the peace offering, there's the trespass offering, right? And of course, they all were distinct and different in their purpose. There's the burnt offering. The burnt offerings were offered daily as an offering of dedication. The most common sacrifice In the tabernacle, it pictured the idea of the consecration of the whole man to the Lord. The whole victim was consumed on the altar by fire, and therefore it typified Christ offering himself without spot to God in delight to do his Father's will, even unto death. Christ completely yielded himself to God on our behalf, and the burnt offering pointed to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. But then there was the meal offering or the grain offering, the sacrifice of daily devotion and service. It typifies the perfect manhood of Christ and of his sacrifice to God. Christ was perfect in all things, but it points to Christ as the bread of life who alone can satisfy our souls. Christ is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, but who nourishes our life by his grace. So we must come to him first with our whole burnt offering, and then we keep coming to him in faith, knowing that he is the bread of life, our continual meal offering. Our best is found in Christ and being nourished by him. Then there was the peace offering. The peace offering was partially offered to God, burned on the altar, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and then also partially eaten by the one who offered it on the same day. The peace offering represented the fellowship and communion with God that believers have through Christ's death. It is an offering of thanksgiving. It was always preceded, though, by the daily burnt offering. The peace offering comes last in the order in which they were observed. And, of course, it typifies Christ, who is said by Paul in Ephesians 2 to be our peace, who has by his sacrifice broken down the middle wall of separation. The peace offering, though, was also in remembrance of the peace that we have with God through the blood of Christ daily, through the confession of our sin. Then there was the sin offering, the fourth offering that was made. The sin offering was for the expiation of personal sin. In this offering, we see all men as convicted sinners, and that God holds us accountable for our sin. We are like criminals who have been found guilty and sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death. But it did not deal with sins in general, but particular sins. This sacrifice dealt with the knowledge of sin in which the people were not aware of before. And so it typifies Christ as the sin bearer, right? The one who pays the penalty for our sin. Christ has made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But it also points us to the great and important truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then in Christ, we not only have the forgiveness of sins, but we need to daily confess our sin before God to overcome sin. You see how important that is? That was the purpose of the sin offering. Yeah, there's redemption in Christ. There's forgiveness of sin. But believers hold tightly to their own sin. Right? The remnants of indwelling sin lie in all of us, and it's hard to give it up. The sin offering reminds us that Christ cleanses us from all sin. And our growth in grace and sanctification, our cleansing from sin, daily sin, particular sin, besetting sin, can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the trespass offering. The trespass offering was all about debts and our guiltiness before God. It was for special sins by which a person had contracted guilt, and so included the cleansing of sin and the payment of restitution. It typifies Christ making restitution for the injury caused by our wrongdoing. We bring our sin. Christ brings the offering and the atonement for sin. Christ is therefore our guilt and trespass offering. He is the satisfaction price made on our behalf to God. The idea of restitution or restoration of the rights of those who had been violated or disturbed is central. And that's important because our sin, it not only violates God's justice and law, but as a transgression against others. Through Christ's death, we've been forgiven all of our debts and trespasses. Christ paid the price to set us free. He's paid the debt. And now, not only are we debt-free, but in Christ we're pronounced blessed, righteous, and beautiful in His sight. Because His sacrificial death atones for all of our sin. That doesn't mean that our sin does not have a cost, though. Oh, no. God still chastises us for sin, and when we do sin in a way that is displeasing in His sight against others, there's the importance of restitution. That's a part of understanding the trespass offering. Restitution. Now in Hebrews 9, Paul, in comparing the sacrifices of the Old Testament to the perfect sacrifice of Christ Himself, speaks of the perfection and all-sufficiency of Christ's atonement. He says, for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at which while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to offer to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You see, beloved, every sacrifice offered under the Old Covenant was a symbol of God's redeeming love and a prophetic testimony to Christ's saving work. All of them. They all point to Christ crucified. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Showing us the fullness and perfection, the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work, his atonement for sin. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's why we joyfully sing in the hymn, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Christ is revealed in all of the sacrificial offerings prescribed under the Old Covenant. Ninthly, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament ordinances. This is very important today. In studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're to remember that the Old Testament ordinances of circumcision and Passover pointed to Christ and have been replaced under the New Testament with baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's very important to remember, to understand, and to know the relationship between them. Christ's saving work and his divine presence with his people under the Old Covenant is clearly represented to us in the Old Testament signs and ordinances. Now, there's actually three primary ordinances of the Old Testament. The two signs and seals of the covenant given by God in circumcision and the Passover, but also the Sabbath day, a sign of God's blessing and, of course, of Christ's saving work and his resurrection. So really, these three signs and ordinances were central to Israel's life and worship. They were key identifying features of what it meant to be in covenant with God, what it meant to know the Lord. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are now the signs and seals of the new covenant, along with the keeping of the Sabbath, the Old Testament saints were identified by these three marks, all of which point forward to Christ's suffering and death on the cross, and the institution of the gospel, the ordinances of the gospel that Christ has appointed. So each of them now changed by Christ's appointment under the new covenant. Let's look. The sign of circumcision. First, under the Old Testament, the sign and seal of initiation of the covenant of grace given to Abraham was the ordinance of circumcision. It was instituted by God at that time after the flood, given to Abraham as a sign and seal of the covenant, and consisted of the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh of every male child. Circumcision was therefore, of course, a form of bloody sacrifice, symbolizing the tearing apart, the excision of the guilt and pollution of sin in those who were circumcised. But it was also an image of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. As you can see in Colossians chapter 2, notice Paul says, "In Christ you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body as the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead." Notice here in Colossians 2, Paul uses the word circumcision to refer to the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. See, circumcision under the Old Testament, being the bloody cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, was a type and shadow of Christ being cut off in death for the sins of his people by the judgment of God. Listen to William Ames, who writes this: "Christ's death was as a circumcision, for he was cut off from the land of the living in death for the redemption of God's elect, who are under judgment for their sins in the flesh. And now they are, through his death and resurrection, made alive in the Spirit, being a new man in Christ." The sign of circumcision, therefore, pointed to Jesus Christ and his saving work. Christ was cut off in death for the sins of his people, and it is through him that we are made alive to God by the Holy Spirit. That's why there's no need for circumcision anymore. There's baptism. Secondly, the Feast of Passover. Passover was also an Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was a holy feast that consisted of the roasting and the eating of the Passover lamb, among other things, which signified a believer's communion with God in Christ and the saving benefits of his death. As circumcision was the sign of initiation under the Old Covenant, the Passover was the sign of communion and consecration. And so the Passover was repeated. Yeah, everybody participated in the Passover yearly in order to not only celebrate the Exodus, the great work of redemption, but as a sign of a believer's, of all of Israel's union and communion with God. The Passover was instituted by God in the Exodus when the Lord redeemed his people from Egyptian bondage, brought vengeance upon the firstborn of Egypt. A Passover lamb was slaughtered, and the blood was placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and the angel of God's wrath passed over all those who had the blood of the covenant marking them. The house was covered under the blood. It was redeemed from death by virtue of the lamb, the sacrifice. The Passover lamb was itself roasted on the fire and then eaten by the whole family together in faith in Christ, looking forward to his saving work. So the Passover lamb that was slain was a sacrifice, pointing to Christ's saving work, his atoning work. In John 1:29, John the Baptist therefore said of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who would bring redemption, true exodus, the true redemption to his people. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ indeed, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Passover feast preached Christ. It celebrated redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and all the great truths of the gospel. And therefore, a sign and prophecy of Christ's saving work. He is the Lamb slain on the altar, whose blood covers all of our sin and guilt. Whenever you read it about in the Old Testament, you see Christ preached. Christ revealed to us. Listen to Matthew Henry, who says this: the Passover sacrifice was to be slain and roasted in the fire to denote the exquisite sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. For the wrath of God is as fire, and Christ was made a curse for us and suffered under great burnings and torments of soul. Christ was crucified for our sins. And we see that great truth of the gospel in the Passover. How wonderful. The poem says, what sacred mystery is here on display? A lamb that's slain on 14th day, with bitter herbs and all well refined, and unleavened bread of holy kind. A sign and type of Christ's suffering, loss, and cursed death upon the cross. The holy Passover he comes to keep, for sinners' gain and redemption to reap. The Passover, pointing us to Christ crucified. You see how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament? But then you also have the Sabbath day. The Old Testament Sabbath was also a prophetic sign of Christ's saving work. It was not only a day prescribed for God's worship, but a sign that preached Christ. The Old Testament Sabbath was prescribed for the seventh day of the week. It was not only a holy commandment to keep, but a sign of God's presence with his people and the spiritual rest that they had with him by virtue of Christ's saving work. The Sabbath was both a sign and a commandment, just as circumcision and the Passover. And so the Sabbath was a prophetic sign of the Sabbath rest that Christ would bring in under the new covenant by virtue of his death and resurrection. And so believers in Christ have rest and peace with God. Spiritual rest. By virtue of Christ's sacrifice. That doesn't mean that the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment of the moral law, is abrogated. Not at all. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Under the new covenant, it is changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in honor of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And there's still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, but the Sabbath rest that we have in Christ is the foundation of that. We have rest and peace with God through Christ's saving work. And that's very important to know. That the first point of the Sabbath is not keeping the Lord's Day holy, but that Christ has redeemed us from sin and profanity and idolatry by his saving work. And we have an everlasting rest that awaits us in glory with God. We have redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that motivates us to keep the Sabbath day holy, to worship God in acknowledgement of Christ's saving work as well as his holy commandment. John Calvin said the Sabbath of the Old Testament was prophetic of Christ coming in the fullness of the times to fulfill the law and the prophets and to bring his church and people into everlasting rest through his redeeming grace. You know what's interesting is Calvin often focused on the spiritual truth of the Sabbath, where the Puritans often emphasized the practical use of the Lord's Day as the Sabbath. You know what I mean? They're just a little different emphasis. Calvin did not deny the moral obligation and duty of keeping the Sabbath day holy and as a day of worship. No, but he emphasized in his preaching more often than the Puritans the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. The fulfillment of the law. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have rest in Christ. And then it was the Puritans that said, yes, of course, but the fourth commandment is still a divine obligation, and we ought to keep the Sabbath day holy and rest from our labors and give ourselves to divine worship. And that's a wonderful truth to remember. And so now under the new covenant, by virtue of Christ's resurrection and his sovereign appointment, the Lord's day is the Christian Sabbath and the day of God's rest and worship. And therefore, we see once again Christ revealed in the Old Testament ordinances of circumcision, the Passover, and the Sabbath. How wonderful and beautiful. And then finally, Christ revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. This is a whole book, of course. We'll just be brief. In studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, we are to remember that the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Christ coming into the world, of his death and resurrection, are a main part, a vital part of Old Testament scripture. And how many there are, right? The Old Testament contains the promises of the covenant, while the New Testament contains the fulfillment of the covenant. The Old Testament prophesies of Christ to come. The New Testament shows the events of Christ coming into the world and all the great truths of the gospel preached by the apostles. Biblical prophecy, though, centers upon the glory of Jesus Christ and the events of his saving work. That's why here in Luke 24, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that the Christ should first suffer and die and then enter into his glory. And so there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his lordship, his sovereignty, as well as his second coming in glory. Peter says, him all the prophets bear witness. In Revelation 19, verse 10, John says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so everything about the Old Testament is prophetic. Really, everything. And everything that is prophetic in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. John Owen said, the great work of redemption, which Christ accomplished by virtue of his death and resurrection from the dead, is the great theme and testimony of the prophets. So the entire history of redemption is full of direct prophecies of the nature, the events, the circumstances, the saving power of Christ's suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, as well as the great truths of the gospel. And there are hundreds of them, right? From the very beginning, Christ has been preached and prophesied as the Savior of the world who would suffer and rise to glory. In Genesis 3, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the Lord clothed them in the garments of a sacrifice and said to the serpent, a word of prophecy, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first evangelical promise, and that is a word of prophecy pointing to the great events of Christ's saving work. There are many more in Genesis, but in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, you know, Jacob's last words to his sons include his blessing upon Judah with these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the gathering or the obedience of all the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Look at that. A most eloquent, powerful, and beautiful prophecy of Christ, the Lord, the lawgiver, the Son of God, Shiloh, coming to redeem and gather his people by virtue of what? His death and resurrection. How beautiful. You can see many more all throughout the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom books, Job's prophecy, I know my Redeemer lives. Psalm 22, David cries out in grief saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And concluding with the promise of his coming in power and dominion. The prophet Isaiah, also known as often the fifth evangelist for his prophesying of Christ, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says, as a lamb that is led to his shears, so he opened not his mouth, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our sins fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ's suffering and death on the cross prophesied by Isaiah, and the glory that would be follow. Christ crucified, Christ glorified. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Christ comes to reign as king, as the branch of David, to do justice and righteousness. But he comes to bring redemption by the blood of the cross. To save us by his righteousness. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Christ coming and giving himself a sacrifice, being pierced. Daniel 9:24 speaks of Christ as Messiah the Prince, who shall confirm the covenant, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, a wonderful prophecy of Christ's mediatorial office, his saving work. And of course in Daniel 7, of ascension and dominion, the lordship and sovereignty, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, being given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom. But even the details, Zechariah 11 tells of the 30 pieces of silver that were weighed for his price, and as the money was cast to the potter. Christ betrayed for 30 pieces of silver from Judas. And of course, in Malachi 3, the prophet Malachi says, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. And Malachi 4 speaks of the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings. The great work of redemption, which Christ accomplishes on the cross by virtue of his suffering and death, and his resurrection from the dead, is the great theme and testimony of the Old Testament prophets. Not just the major and minor prophets, of course, but the word of prophecy in all the Old Testament preaches Christ. Christ's saving work is the heart of the prophet's testimony. God's saving purposes, the history of redemption, the kingdom of Israel, the desire of the nations, the covenants of promise, they all have their fulfillment in Christ's saving work. All of the Old Testament scriptures, therefore, preach Christ and prophesy of Christ. As Edward Taylor says, in prophecies variously shining with his excellency, and in types most gorgeously laid down before us, we see the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior and his dying love for his people. This is what the Old Testament scriptures teach us. To behold Christ in the gospel in all the pages. Everything in the Old Testament preaches Christ to us. Reveals Christ to us. He is the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer of the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. He's the sum and substance of the Christian, of the scriptures. And therefore, he says in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? All the scriptures point to him. He is revealed in the Old Testament canon. He is revealed in the Old Testament covenants. He is revealed in the Old Testament history. He is revealed in the Old Testament books. He's revealed in the Old Testament types. He's revealed in the Old Testament offices. He's revealed in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. He's revealed in the Old Testament sacrifices and all the offerings that were prescribed by God. He's revealed in the Old Testament ordinances, the circumcision, Passover, the Sabbath, and of course, in all the different prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, we see Christ revealed to us as in a mirror. His divine glory and his saving work. And what it means to be saved by him through the gospel. And what it means to live for his glory by taking up the cross and following him. That is essential to understanding all of Scripture. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And that's why he reproved the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Saying, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said. You should know these things. Now, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, they should be engraven upon our hearts and minds. Pastors, teachers, Christian leaders should have a full knowledge of all of these truths. Right. Otherwise, there's no way to revival or reformation. Unless these truths are engraven upon the hearts and minds of believers, and most importantly, pastors and Christian leaders, by the diligent study of Scripture, the faithful preaching of the gospel, there's no real hope for the church and no hope for true revival and reformation. Noah Webster rightly said, it is a godly and discerning knowledge of Holy Scripture that builds us up in the truth of God and further prevents us from being ensnared by false doctrine or evil practices that are subversive to the gospel and the cultivation of a godly Christian life in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the Holy Scriptures. This is not just fun. This is not just entertaining. This is not just wonderful and exciting, it's essential. We should know these things. We should be built up in the knowledge of these truths. And so we, when reading the Old Testament scriptures or when listening to sermons from the Old Testament scriptures, remember that Christ is being preached. That we might believe in his name, trust in his saving work, hope in his word and promises, embrace his truth and doctrine, follow his example, take up his cross, love his church and people, obey his long commandments, and live for the advance of his kingdom and glory. All to the praise and the glory of his name, for our own spiritual benefit as well as the advance of revival and reformation in the church. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we thank you that Christ, our blessed Savior, in all of his divine glory and all of his personal excellencies, in his mediatorial office, his saving work, all the truths of the gospel and the doctrines of grace are revealed not only in the New Testament scriptures, but in all the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. In all the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom books, and the prophets, we see Christ wonderfully portrayed before us as crucified for our sins and raised to glory for our justification. We see all the great and important truths of Christ and the gospel revealed for us, for our spiritual edification, for our growth in grace and sanctification, for the church's reformation, and that you would be glorified. May the truths of the gospel, may Christ's glory be made known in your church in the preaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he would be glorified. All for your sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.